This morning, we are very privileged to have a guest speaker, Mr. John Cantor. John is a Jewish Christian. To the Jews, this is something that shouldn't exist. Right? But for us Christians, this is something precious, because this actually is the church proper. The initial church was all Jewish. And because they are defined by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and not by the blood from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore the church can be expanded to the Gentiles, and now we are included. But originally, the church proper was believing Jews who believed in Jesus Christ. So we should always be thankful that God had always preserved a remnant of Jewish Christians, because they are the true church to begin with, the seed of the true church. And this morning, John is here to share with us some important topic, the biblical significance of Israel. This is right after the foot of finishing the book of Deuteronomy, so I think it can't be better timing. John was born to Jewish parents in Los Angeles, right? And he came to Christ, recognized Jesus as his Messiah, the Messiah of the Jews and of the world, at the age of 16. Then later he went to Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary, where he received his theological education. And he served with CJF, which is Christian Jew Foundation, a ministry to reach out to the Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ for just about 20 years now. John had a long connection with this church. He came to speak to this church from the 1990s when Tim Temple was still the pastor. So many of you are familiar with him, and if you're not, now this is the time. So, John.
Well, shalom, y'all. That's a West Texas Hebraic greeting, right? Some of you have gotten better looking since the last time I was here. Others of you are pressing on like me, but we'll get through this together. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to have the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the Word here at Abilene Bible. Just a couple of things I wanted to mention as we get started. First of all, we will be taking up a love offering for the work of the ministry, the CJF. There's a basket in the back where you can deposit your envelope. And if you'll open the brochure that you received this morning, you'll notice that there are several panels which give kind of an overview, the big picture, of the work of the CJF, Christian Jew Foundation. And interestingly enough, the CJF was first established in 1948. Now, what do we know about 1948? Exactly, the reestablishment of Israel as a sovereign political state. And so the CJF is about taking the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, taking that message to the Jewish community worldwide. Now, as I travel and speak in a number of churches throughout the year, I help raise prayer and financial support for our missionary work in Israel. And my friends, what is unique about Israel with respect to Jewish missions? Simply this: Israel is the one place on earth where Jewish people make up the majority rather than the minority. Approximately 83% of the population in Israel is composed of Jewish people. And so you and I have an opportunity today to make really what I consider to be a holy investment to help ensure that the gospel goes back to the people from whom it originally came. Now, as you open up your brochure, you'll see that there's an envelope that you can tear off, and I encourage you to do that at this time. And you'll notice that there is some requested contact information on the envelope. Did we lose modulation? How's that? That sounds good. Okay. As I said, there's some requested contact information. Let me encourage you to take just a few moments to fill that out. That helps us to stay connected to one another, to stay in focus with one another, to help pray for one another in these days as we seek to serve the Lord. And should the Lord put it upon your heart to make a financial contribution to the work of the CJF, you can simply make your check payable to CJF, again, standing for the Christian Jew Foundation. Also, wanted to mention that in addition to my traveling speaking ministry in churches, I also have a local ministry in the Dallas area. I reside in Frisco, and we have a monthly Messianic fellowship called Olive Tree Fellowship. If you go on Facebook, you can see that we have a Facebook page called Olive Tree Fellowship. And this is a monthly outreach to the Jewish community in the Metroplex. And God is doing some amazing things, softening the hearts of Jewish people in these days. Well, as advertised, my topic this morning is the biblical significance of Israel. The biblical significance of Israel. And when we're talking about the biblical significance of Israel, really the place to begin is with the four, I'm holding up the wrong number of fingers, the four unconditional covenants that God made with the Jewish people. The four unconditional covenants God made with the Jewish people. You see, my friends, these covenants are foundational for understanding Israel's importance, not only presently, but also in the prophetic future. And really, these covenants with Israel govern our understanding of the Jewish people, and as I said, really form the backbone of biblical prophecy. Now, the foundational covenant, where it all begins, is the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll recall that the central passage for the Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And you'll also recall that God called out Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, or ancient Babylon, present-day Iraq. And he made specific promises to Abraham. And these promises were confirmed and later clarified in other passages in the book of Genesis. Additionally, they were reconfirmed to Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And they're significant because they specify which line of Abraham would receive God's promises. Now, the promises that God made to Abraham fall into three categories. We have personal promises, national promises, and universal promises. What do we mean by the personal promises? Well, when we're talking about the personal promises, we're saying that God gave to Abraham things like a great name, vast wealth, and abundant spiritual blessing for himself. And certainly the life of Abraham, as recorded in Scripture, shows that these promises were fulfilled in a literal manner. God also added the national promise that Abraham's descendants would multiply, and to use the language of Genesis 22:17, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Now, additionally, God promised that Abraham would receive the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and its boundaries, the boundaries of this promised land, were said to extend from the river of Egypt in the west to the Euphrates River in the east and to the land of the Hittites in the north. You know, it's interesting today that when you consider all of the conflict and controversy surrounding the land, who has ownership of the land, there has never been a time in Israel's history when they've had complete possession of all of the land that God promised to them back in Genesis 15. That day of complete possession of all of the land promised by God will come in the future, during the millennium, the future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, the national promises also gave Israel a unique position as God's barometer of blessing. And that is to say that those nations that bless Israel, would they themselves be blessed? And conversely, on the other side of the coin, those who cursed Israel would be cursed. Now, we see this principle fleshed out, applied in the life of Abraham, and we also see it demonstrated throughout the history of the Jewish people. But you know what? It's significant that this very principle, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, it's significant that that same principle guides God's judgment of the Gentile nations when Jesus returns. Perhaps you recall this morning Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, which represents the judgment of the Gentiles. And the Lord says that the nations will be divided on the basis of their treatment of his physical brethren, the Jewish people. This is why Jesus will say, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." A reference to Matthew 25, verse 40. Now, transitioning to the universal promises, the universal aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham, and specifically through his offspring, that is to say, his future descendants. And certainly the ultimate fulfillment of this promise was found when Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, provided atonement for the entire world through his death and resurrection. That's the other 3:16, not John 3:16, but Galatians 3:16. Now, the three themes which emerge from the Abrahamic covenant, the three major themes are land, seed, and blessing. And so the subsequent covenants develop those three themes, land, seed, and blessing. And really, the key idea to keep in mind when we're talking about these covenants is their unconditional nature. They are not dependent upon the obedience of man, but rather the fulfillment of their promises are dependent upon the unchanging character of God. His chesed, his covenantal love and loyalty, faithful in his promises, loyal in his love. And aren't you glad this morning that God is faithful in his promises and loyal in his love? Amen? He has promised to take us from our initial justification all the way to our ultimate glorification. And all of the bumps in the road in between those two points, the journey of our sanctification, he is there with us as well every step of the way. So again, the three basic themes coming out of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. Now, the land covenant is found in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. And again, here is where the land promise is expanded and developed. This promise assured that Israel would experience physical and material blessing from God if they would obey his law. Now, let's pause for just a moment here. John, didn't you just say that these covenants are unconditional? Their promises, the reception of their promises, the fulfillment of these promises are not dependent upon the obedience of man, but rather the faithfulness of God. Well, that's certainly true. However, there are negative consequences to disobedience, are there not? But despite removal from the land, the title deed to the land remains in possession of the Jewish people because of the unconditional nature of this land covenant. Now, concerning some of the negative consequences, this promise assured that Israel would experience physical and material blessing from God if they would obey his law. However, God also threatened to discipline the nation for persistent disobedience and idolatry by driving the people out of the land and into exile. But the good news is that God promised to restore the Jewish people to their land after much suffering. And God states that both their suffering and their restoration will occur in what the Bible refers to as the latter days. So that's a brief overview of the land covenant. Now we want to take a look at what is known as the Davidic covenant. And here we're saying that God's promise of seed for Abraham is further expanded, further developed. This covenant, this Davidic covenant, is really foundational for the messianic hope of the Hebrew Bible. And it's the basis of the New Testament expectation of a future kingdom. Now, a bit of Old Testament review here, but you'll recall that David wanted to build a house in the sense of a temple for God. But God instead promised to build a house in the sense of a dynasty for David, 2 Samuel 7:11. God affirmed that he would give David an eternal dynasty and kingdom with an eternal ruler to sit on David's throne. Now, this ruler was to be one of David's sons, that is to say, his seed, his offspring. And this ruler was also to have a father-son relationship with God. Well, as we trace this in the Tanakh in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the course of the historical narrative of 1 Kings, it appears initially that this promise would be fulfilled through Solomon. In fact, Solomon even believed he was the guy, right? What did he do? He built the temple. But you'll recall that the Lord warned Solomon that the promise would be fulfilled through him only if he would follow the Lord's decrees, carry out his regulations, and keep all of his commands. 1 Kings 6:12. But you know, one of the marvelous things about the Bible is that it shows people as they really are, shortcomings and all. And the author of 1 Kings quickly points out how miserably Solomon failed, largely because of his marriages to foreign women that turned his heart away from God. But really, no Davidic king succeeded in obeying God completely. All of them, even the good ones, ended with failure. And so the book of 2 Kings ends with the hope and expectation that God one day will send an eternal ruler who will build the true temple of God and sit on the throne of David. Now, the prophet Zechariah foretold that this future king will actually come and unite, join together the offices of priest and king, and build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Now, my friends, this hope and longing for this son of David consumed the prophets. It was their passion. And it finds its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Fast forward with me, if you will, to the New Testament. And the angel Gabriel announced the birth of Christ by saying, "The Lord God will give him the throne of whom?" His father David, right? Again, the fulfillment of Davidic covenant promise. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." A reference to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. So to tie it all together, to bring it into focus, what we're simply saying is that Jesus was the promised one, the Son of God and the Son of David. He announced the coming of God's kingdom, and he will return to rule from a literal throne of David in Jerusalem, and establish the kingdom of God on planet Earth. This brings us now to what we refer to in Hebrew as the Berit Hadashah, the New Covenant. And here we're saying that the blessing component of the Abrahamic covenant is further developed, is amplified. Now, the name New Covenant comes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, but it's something that actually has already been promised in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 through 14, and it would be affirmed in other prophets, like Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. The newness of this covenant is derived from its distinction from the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Now, the New Covenant was promised to Israel and Judah and was ratified through the death of Jesus on the cross. Today, as Pastor mentioned, today the church shares those spiritual blessings through its relationship with the Messiah Jesus. The church today, the predominantly Gentile church today, is a partaker, not a taker over, but a partaker, a sharer, a participant with redeemed Jews in the spiritual blessings associated with this new covenant. You say, "John, what do those blessings consist of?" Well, the gift of everlasting life, the forgiveness of sin, the reception of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit living within us 24/7. All of these wonderful spiritual realities are associated with the new covenant. So, the thing to keep in mind when we're talking about the covenantal relationship that the Jewish people have with God is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutability, his character is unchanging. Chesed, faithful in his promises, loyal in his love. And so with that look at Israel's past, we now transition to Israel's present. Israel's present. And our first point under Israel's present is that God has retained Israel as his chosen / covenant people. Now, my friends, this is not only an Old Testament concept, but the New Testament agrees with it as well. Paul writes that despite Israel's disbelief in Jesus, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Romans 11, 1 and 2. Also, Paul says that although most Jewish people have rejected the good news of Christ, the people of Israel remain God's beloved, chosen people. Why? On account of the patriarchs. A reference, of course, to the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, Paul categorically states that God's gifts and call to Israel are irrevocable. Our second point under Israel's present is that God is active today preserving and protecting the Jewish people. He is active today preserving and protecting the Jewish people. Now the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, assures us that it will be impossible to completely wipe out the Jews. Why? Well, he says in order to put an end to the Jewish people, one would have to stop the sun, the moon, and the stars from shining. One would also have to be able to measure all of the heavens and the foundations of the earth. Now, God declares that only if those impossible acts could be accomplished will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me, or will I reject all the descendants of Israel. A reference to Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. That would be a good memory verse, I think, for the PLO. So God is active today, preserving and protecting his people. In fact, the preservation of the Jewish people, despite a history of hatred and persecution, has led the historian Paul Johnson to call the Jews the most tenacious people in history. Well, I think it's better to refer to them as being protected by the tenacious God of history. Amen? Again, one who is faithful in his promises, loyal in his love. Well, thirdly, under Israel's present, God is presently saving a remnant of Israel. Presently saving a remnant of Israel. Now, Paul asserted in Romans 11, 1 through 5, that God did not reject the Jewish people, and as proof of this, he offers the doctrine of the remnant. And really, his point is that God has always worked through a faithful remnant, both during the Old Testament and in the present age as well. God is presently saving a remnant of Israel, a small minority within the whole that comes to faith. And praise God, by his sovereign elective grace, I too today am a part of that remnant. Our next point under Israel's present, and I think you'll find this interesting in light of current events, God is restoring the Jewish people to the land of Israel. He is restoring the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Now, how does that happen? Well, first, the Bible predicts that Israel will return to her land in a state of unbelief. Unbelief. You see, the Bible prophecy indicates that the Jewish people will turn to God only after returning to the land of Israel. Ezekiel, how many of you happen to do your quiet time this morning in the book of Ezekiel? Anyone? Well, good. This is new and fresh material for you, right? Ezekiel 36:24 says, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all of the countries, and bring you back into your own land. Now, the next two verses continue. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, my friends, would you notice here that it is the national restoration of the Jewish people that precedes, that comes before, the spiritual regeneration of the Jewish people. Think about it for a moment. Israel has been reborn as a secular state by secular, non-religious Jews. But really, this shouldn't surprise us, because this is a precursor of the day when the entire nation turns in faith to Christ as Savior, recognizes Jesus as Messiah. Well, secondly, the Bible predicts that Israel will return to her land in stages. In stages. Ezekiel 37 contains the vision of a valley of dry bones. And the thing to note here is that the bones come to life in stages. First you have the sinews, or the tendons on the bones. Then you have the flesh, then the skin, and then finally the breath of life. Now, God tells Ezekiel that these bones represent the whole house of Israel, and he says that their restoration is a picture of the way God will bring his people back to their land. And so the point is, the regathering of Israel is not an event that will occur in one fell swoop, but rather it is a process that culminates in the nation receiving the breath of life by turning to faith in their Messiah. Well, thirdly, the Bible predicts that Israel will return to her land through persecution. Through persecution. God says of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, "I will restore them to the land I gave to their forefathers." Jeremiah 16:15. In the next verse, God says that he will use fishermen and hunters to pursue his people back to their land. Now, those terms, fishermen and hunters, those are metaphors for persecution. And certainly that has been literally fulfilled, has it not? Again, think about it for a moment. One doesn't necessarily have to be a student of history, but just a casual observer of history, how things tend to play out historically. Since the birth of the modern Zionist movement, the drive to get Jewish people back to the land of Israel, what has been the primary motivation for a return to the land? It's been anti-Jewish persecution, has it not? What has God allowed over the past 150 years? Tsarist pogroms in the former Soviet Union, Polish economic discrimination, Nazi genocide, Arab hatred, Soviet repression. All of this has been allowed by a sovereign God for the bigger purpose of getting his covenant people back to their land. And this sets the stage for our next point. The Bible predicts that Israel will return to her land to set the stage for end time events. End time events. Daniel 9:27 speaks of a firm covenant between the future world dictator and the Jewish people. And this will unleash the final events before Christ's return. Now think about this for just a moment. This prophecy of Israel entering into a covenant agreement with a future world dictator, that prophecy assumes a reborn state of Israel, does it not? The Jewish state had to be restored so this prediction and many others can take place. There needs to be a reborn state of Israel for this treaty to be signed, for the temple to be rebuilt, for Jerusalem to be surrounded by the nations during the military campaign of Armageddon, and for Jesus to return to deliver the Jewish people from their enemies. So what we're saying this morning is simply this. Since Israel has returned in unbelief, in stages, and through persecution, this is why we make the case that the modern state of Israel fulfills the predictions of the ancient Hebrew prophets and sets the stage for things yet to come. So far, so good? I notice some of you have your heads down, your eyes closed. I appreciate you praying for me right now. That's very encouraging. Just kidding. Well, this brings us now to Israel's future. And our first point here is that Israel will play a vital role in starting the future tribulation. My friends, although the Bible teaches that Jesus can return for his church at any moment, could happen this afternoon, wouldn't that be something, right? It gives a specific requirement for the beginning of the future tribulation period. The tribulation will only begin when Israel signs a covenant, a treaty of some sort, with the future false Messiah. According to Daniel 9:27, the 70th seven of Daniel's vision begins when he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now, the identity of the he in this verse, again, is a future world leader who will set up an abomination in a yet-to-be-built temple. This ruler is frequently called the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, but I prefer to call him the false Messiah. This false Messiah will make a covenant or treaty with many, and from the context, it appears that the many refers not only to Israel, but also Israel and her surrounding Islamic neighbors. This treaty between Israel and the false Messiah and her neighbors, brokered by the false Messiah, will most likely establish the appearance, not the reality, but the appearance of peace in the Middle East for the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. But then the false Messiah will break this peace agreement with Israel and literally unleash hell on earth, culminating in the campaign of Armageddon. And so the point is simply this. Messiah Jesus can return for the church at any time, perhaps today, but the tribulation will only begin when Israel and the future false Messiah make a treaty together. And this shows Israel's vital role as a catalyst for the tribulation period. Well, next, Israel will be the focus of the tribulation. The prophet Jeremiah clarifies this when he calls the tribulation period a time of trouble for Jacob, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. There are several subpoints that we can glean from this. First, the tribulation will be a time of Israel's persecution. Israel's persecution. Revelation chapter 12 describes Satan's activity in both the Messiah's first coming and his second coming. Prior to the second coming of Christ, the dragon, speaking of Satan, will be cast to earth and will begin to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman, of course, in this figure is Israel. The male child, of course, is Christ. You see, the underlying reason for anti-Semitism is the spiritual warfare component, the dynamic of spiritual warfare. The adversary has a unique hatred for the Jewish people because that was the group of people through whom he chose to bring his son into the world who defeated him at Calvary. Secondly, the tribulation will be a time of Israel's cleansing. God will permit the suffering of his chosen people in order to discipline them so that they will turn to faith in Christ and accept him as Savior. Thirdly, the tribulation will be a time of Israel's service, their service. During the trib, there will be 144,000 Jewish people from the 12 tribes who are called the servants of our God. These are the real Jehovah's Witnesses, you see. And what will they be doing during that time? The text doesn't explicitly say, but I think it's reasonable to assume that they'll be the primary means God uses to disseminate the gospel. They'll be involved in evangelism, big time. Fourthly, the tribulation will be a time of Israel's war. My friends, at the culmination of the tribulation, world leaders will gather in the north of Israel in the Valley of Megiddo and begin to work their way south towards Jerusalem. Again, this is the military campaign of Armageddon. And these nations will march on Jerusalem and besiege the Jewish people there. Well, our next point, and I think you'll find this interesting, Israel will actually initiate the second coming of the Messiah. Again, although no one knows the day or hour of Jesus' return for his church, we do know that he will return to earth at the conclusion of the 7-year tribulation period. So question, what will bring about the end of that tribulation period and the return of Messiah to the earth? The scriptures teach that it will be Israel who will call for Jesus to return, and he will do so in his mercy. If you have your Bible with you, would you open it up to Matthew chapter 23? And we want to take a quick look at verses 37 through 39. Again, that's Matthew 23 and verses 37 through 39. Now, this passage contains Jesus' response to Israel's national rejection of him. There he says, look, I would have longed to have gathered you the same way a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you are unwilling. You did not want to go there. And when the leadership of Israel rejected Jesus, they made that gathering impossible, and as a result, Jesus announces that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. But he does offer Israel hope in the midst of this judgment. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 39. Now, don't miss the significance of this. This is very striking. Here's what's going on. Jesus is requiring Israel to say the traditional words of welcome and reception. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In effect, Jesus is saying that you guys aren't going to see me again until you recognize me as Messiah and welcome me back. Question, what will cause Israel to do that? The prophet Zechariah predicted that at the end of the tribulation, the nations will gather in Israel and attack Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. The suffering has been so severe, the situation so intense, that Israel's leaders will literally cry out to God for deliverance. And you know what? God, how does God respond? He graciously opens their eyes. So as the text says in Zechariah 12:10, they will look in faith on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, the same way one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly over him, as one would grieve over the death of a firstborn son. Now, I have just one child, just one son, and I shouldn't say child. He's a man now. He just turned 21. He's engaged, and Lord willing, I'll be a grandfather soon, so a new season of life coming on here. But if I were to lose him, I would be devastated. And my friends, it's that same depth of despair that the prophet is speaking of, when for the first time the nation as a nation, not just a remnant, but the nation as a whole says, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is our promised Messiah. It's going to be an awesome, incredible day. I've often thought that Isaiah chapter 53 would be sung as a corporate hymn of repentance on that particular day. Now, not only will the Lord deliver the Jewish people from their sin, but he will also deliver them from their attackers. According to Zechariah, it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 5. And so, it is only when Israel calls for Jesus to return and looks to him in faith that the Messiah will return. My friend, Israel is the key to the second coming of Christ. Our last point is that Israel will be the head of the nations during the future messianic millennial kingdom. Now, the Messiah will begin his reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will rule over Israel and the nations. And significantly, Israel will be the head of the nations, even as foretold in the book of Deuteronomy. It says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. Isaiah promised that God would again choose Israel and settle them in their land. It says, then the house of Israel will possess the nations. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 says, in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you. Why? Because we have heard that God is with you. Now, again, don't miss what's going on here. We've come full circle. What was God's original intention for the nation of Israel, the Jewish people? Essentially, to be a witness and testimony people, right? To proclaim to the other peoples of the world the reality of the one true God, to lead them in the worship and service of the one true God. Well, tragically, by and large, Israel dropped the ball. But you know what? That's not the end of the story. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. Sometimes we drop the ball too, but that's not the end of the story. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. And so what we see here in the future, that this redeemed corporate entity, Israel as a whole, knowing Christ, is finally fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. And that is to lead the nations, the peoples of the world, into the knowledge, the worship, and the service of the one true God. And my friend, that, in essence, is the biblical significance of Israel. Thank you. Now, as we transition to our benediction, I'd like to again remind you that there's a basket in the back where we're receiving your love offering, your free will love offering for the work of the CJF. We see an unprecedented openness to the gospel among Jewish people in these days. It's really quite encouraging. You know, I was in Israel a while back, and I visited a congregation that was composed of Palestinians and Jewish people from the former Soviet Union. It was about 50-50. And it was such a powerful testimony to the work of reconciliation that only Christ can bring. Because really, it is only in these congregations that you have that testimony of these two groups of people getting along. May I say to you today that the Middle East does not need a peace plan. They need a peace person. Because it is only in relationship to Him that people can come to the place where they truly have peace with one another. Our benediction today is taken from Numbers chapter 6. Beginning at verse 22, it reads, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, Yivarachach Adonai v'rishmarecha, Yar Adonai panav lecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai panav lecha v'yasem lecha shalom." Which means, "Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Thank you.